John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. Let's pray real quick. Father, we are so grateful this morning that we are allowed to come into this place again, God. We start a new year. We look expectantly to this new year, God, asking you, God, to show us, be a lamp unto our feet, God. Let your word be a lamp unto our feet so that we would know what decisions we need to make this year so that in the end we will be found in a way, we will find living a life that is glorifying to you. God, may that be the prayer of each person sitting here this morning. But God, may that be the prayer and vision of Providence for this year and many years to come. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would be glorified again. Just be glorified, God, in this morning. And God, I just want to pray this morning that I am merely a voice. I am a man. And Father, I pray that this morning that you would give me the words that I would need to say. That God, I would not press out beyond the edges and I would not press out beyond your agenda this morning. And that is to unfold what it means to be a church that values truth. So Father, be glorified this morning. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you may be well aware, we are starting a new series. It's going to be the next 13 weeks, kind of a long series, but we want to do a series to really help us as a church grab a hold, to grasp what it means for the church to exist. What are some things that we as a church are going to hold to very tightly and will be the foundational elements of our church in the years to come? And so for the next 13 weeks, in fact, if you look at your bulletin, they're provided for you across the top of your bulletin on both front and back. It'll give you an idea of where we're going to go and some of the values that we're going to be unfolding for us in the next several weeks, okay? So this morning, what I want to do is it's my task this morning to talk about truth. Now, that might be somewhat of a difficult task to some of us, and it is for me. I've really wrestled with the different angles God wanted me to take this morning. But I wanted to ask a question. But before we ask the question, let's turn to, again, John chapter 18, verses 33 and following. It says here, that Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Ever since the beginning of time, the dawn of time, there has been what we will call a clash of ideologies. I don't know where it came from. We can assume as Christians that this came from the fall of man, of course. Men clashing against men with their own ideologies, their own agendas. And since the beginning of time, this has been the basic nature of the world. Men pushing forth their own agendas, their own power, their own their own desires forward in the world. And there's always been a clashing in the marketplace of ideas when it comes to the way the world should be governed, the way the world should be led, the way the world should unfold itself, so to speak. And if you were to take them and break them down into three basic areas, you'd find that there are three basic ideologies that are always doing battle against each other. There is what I'm going to call extreme orthodoxy. Extreme orthodoxy. Don't be worried about the word orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is just another word for truth. But there is those who would come from the camp of extreme orthodoxy. The extreme orthodoxy are those people who have got it all together. They want everyone to fit into their box. In this passage that we just read, you would find that being in the Jews who are very angry at Jesus. They are the people who want Jesus. He doesn't fit into the mold. They have a form of the truth, but they're not ready to embrace the entire truth. They're not willing to humble themselves before the truth, before its divine forebearer, so to speak. Then beyond that, of course, then there's what we'll call relative orthodoxy. Now, of course, this is the exact opposite of extreme orthodoxy. Relative orthodoxy is those people who say, "I don't have a corner on truth. No one has a corner on truth. And so your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And let's not try to meld the two. Let's just try to figure out we can exist happily together. And of course, in this passage, who would that be? That would be Pilate. What is truth? That, and he is simply echoing the values of his own society and his own culture. The Greco-Roman culture was nothing more than pluralists. They believed there was many different ways of truth. And if you were to go into one of their big, like, mind-bending meetings with all the different brains of their world, you would find people who would just have all these different ideas. And they felt like the highest value was to embrace as many different ideas as possible. That's very similar to the world we live in today, does it not? Is it not? But then there's also a third, which is really basic Christian, basically Christian. And I'm going to call it humble orthodoxy. Humble orthodoxy says there is absolute truth. But where the extremists go off the deep end and where the relativists go off the deep end is that they don't acknowledge with humility that there is a force behind the truth. There is a forebearer of truth. There is God, and humanity doesn't have a corner on truth unless this God reveals it. Okay? Those are basically, if you were to put all the different ideologies, all the different religions, all the philosophies of the world into one big pot, you'd find that they would shake out basically in those three areas. And so this morning, what I'm going to attempt to do over the next few minutes is I want to ask one question and then try to unfold and try to answer it. It is this. Is there a truth? A truth. Is there a truth that bears on the shoulders of all mankind? Is there a truth, no matter what our race is, what our cultural context is, what our background is, what our economic situation is there a truth that bears on the soul of all men and all women of all times and all places? Is there a truth that exists like that today? Of course, we as Christians are going to say, absolutely yes. There is an absolute truth. But let me make sure you understand what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about many different little truths, you know, like if you put your hand over fire, you're going to get burned. That's going to be a truth that's going to transcend culture. We're not talking about that. If you stab someone in the artery, you know, and you know, they're going to bleed out kind of thing. We're not talking about those are things. I know, a little gory, but it's all right. But there are truths that transcend all reality. Is there a truth that sits on the shoulders of all mankind, no matter what? Now, the answer, of course, in our culture, in our context, is, of course, absolutely not. The world we live in says, nope, truth is in the personal realm. Okay? Much like Pilate, much like the Greco-Roman world of the first century and the second century, there is absolutely, in their mind, no truth that is binding for all men and all women. Truth is merely personal. And it's okay for you to hold what you hold, and it's okay for you to hold what you hold, and it's okay for me to hold what I hold, but at the moment that I make my truth binding on you, you are now then labeled what? A bigot, intolerant, and so on and so forth, right? And this morning, we are Christians. This is a Christian fellowship. We are a Christian fellowship. This transcends our identity as Baptist. It transcends our identity as anything else. But we are a Christian fellowship. So then what do we do now as a Christian church to vocalize, to speak out into the world a distinctly truthful message to a world that is so willfully abandoned and, quite frankly, kicked truth to the edges, to the fringes? That's the question. So, but for relativity, that is basically it. There is no subset. There is no one truth. It is all in a personal realm. Now, the question is, and it's a very interesting thing. I wish I had time to unfold the whole historical context for us here in the West, you know, America, the Europe. How do we end up to this place of where we don't really embrace any truth at all? I wish I had time to go into that. It's a very fascinating historical study if you ever had the time to do it. But there's a couple key markers I think would be helpful for us to kind of get our minds going in the right direction so that we can formulate a response. First is obviously the influence of media. Would you guys agree? Media has been a huge force behind what is true and what is not true in our world today. Okay? It is the primary medium by which information is dispersed. Amen? Right? It is the primary medium by which information is dispersed. And because of the influence there, and because of, and quite frankly, the church's retreat from using media and the retreat from culture as a whole, it has allowed media to slowly change our values as a culture. And so there has been a steady move away from those cultural staples that have always impacted our culture and have been key markers of our culture. Now they still exist, but they're slowly being eaten away by a media that is not anchored in truth, but is anchored in a plurality of truths. Okay? Now, just to make sure that we understand here, media is not our enemy. And it's not right for me just to pick on media. Media is nothing more than nothing more than a tool being used by the people who are using it. Okay? And so if we will not use it as a church, or if people are going to use it one way or the other, because it is primarily the most influential information medium there is. But there's also another aspect to the way things have come about in our culture. And I'm going to call it the attack on words. A lot of us think that, you know, we go to the university and what's going to happen when our kids go off to the university? Well, they're going to go into some wild, you know, science department, and they're going to hear all these wacky out, you know, scientific views of evolution, whatever. But would you be surprised if I told you that's not really where the onslaught and the attack is coming from in the university? It's coming in the English departments. It's coming in the history departments. Because there's an attack on the truthfulness of words that is going out there. And so when our students go into a basic history class, or our students, or just in general, out there in the media that you see in the news outlets, there is a trying to redefine history, because words no longer have meaning, so we can make those words mean whatever we want to make them mean. Now, I know that sounds a little bit confusing, but that's basically the melting pot in which we live and exist in today. And it's important for us also to remember that this has a distinct impact on Christians, because Christians are a word-driven people, are we not? We're a people that say, if we know anything at all, it is because God has revealed it to us. And so when we live in a culture that has espoused or has kicked to the curb the truthfulness of words, all of a sudden we've got to rebuild the framework. We no longer live in a society where we can use the typical ways of reaching the culture by just going and knocking on doors, which those are great. And we can't just go reach a culture and just assume that they have an appreciation for the Bible when they don't. Not even in the Bible Belt, by the way. That's slowly changing. Actually, more faster than we realize, probably. But we can't just assume that our culture knows these kind of things. And we got to come up with a response. They don't even know the basic understanding of the Bible. If they don't esteem the Bible, they don't even know the basic premise of the Bible. And so we can't assume that people know things that they don't know today in our culture. So the church must come back and formulate a new grid. And we'll come back to that here in just a second. So if we have the media and we have the attack on words, then there's obviously been an impact on the church. Okay? And historically, it's happened in two ways. You've retreated. The churches have retreated from culture. We've retreated from a voice in culture. Or we've created our own little Christianized cultures over here, which, quite frankly, most of the conservative church world is in. Okay? Not all. We're not going to be there. And then there is what we'll call those who have completely adapted to the culture. And I'm not talking about worship styles. I'm not talking about any of those kind of things. I'm talking about they have basically taken the basic truth, or the lack of truth, and applied it to the church. And they say, well, we don't really believe this is really truth. It's just a truth. And so they just adapted, and our theology has changed and whatever. So there's those two different types of churches that exist in our world today. That's historically how the church has responded to this cultural situation that we live in. The result has been this: two generations at least who have fled and left the church. Whether you be on one side or the other side, it doesn't matter. If you're on the liberal side or the conservative side, it doesn't matter. The church has seen a huge, huge mass exodus of the last two generations. If you were to go back to baby boomers, there was somewhere around 40, 45%, 50% who were actively involved in the church, and it dropped significantly there. If you go down to Generation X, and then, of course, now we go to millennials and all these different things, it gets down to where now there's basically less than like 7% of millennials will actively attend a church after they graduate high school. It's a cultural situation the church needs to address. And the reason why we start here at Providence, the reason we start this series here is because it's important for us to realize what the cultural landscape looks like and how the church is to respond. Because we live in a very unique situation here in Nolensville, or if you are even just basically here in South Nashville, whatever. We have a mixture of what we'll call white collar and blue collar. We have a mixture of folks who have doctorates and have high school educations. We have a mixture of all these different things here. And it's important for us to say, but there's one truth that transcends our message, that binds us together. So this morning, I want to help us regain, as a church, a voice within the culture. Because, see, what the church has become now is just a moral police type situation. And so when the culture sees some of our leaders, great leaders, up there on TV, they just see us trying to impose our morals on other people. Well, those are certainly true. But we haven't conveyed to them the foundation of those morals, unfortunately. And so the church must regain its place, its voice, as truth bearers within the culture in which we live. And so with that said, I want us to turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to quickly run through the first five verses of John chapter 1. We're going to walk through this because I think John chapter 1 sets the stage. John chapter 1 gives us a framework. It gives us everything we need to know. Everything we need to know about life and living and about a foundation for truth. It will help us formulate a grid for truth. So let's pick it up in verse 1 and 2 here. Verses 1 and 2, we'll start there. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God." Let's just stop right there for a moment. And I want to just, there's one heading here I want to put here for the next few comments I'm going to make. It is, we need to first, before we try to espouse what truth is for us here in this world, in creation, in the world, we must find out what it is in general. And so I want to ask the question of, what is the relationship between the Word and God? Why is it so important to us as a church, the Word and God? Well, what does John come open up here? Well, he gives us a picture, does he not? He gives us a picture, and he tries to connect us back to something much older, does he not? He connects us back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, of course, we find out in the beginning God created and so on and so forth, right? Well, here he is making an obvious and a blatant connection to who Jesus is. Okay? He's making a connection. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. So he's already pushed the boundaries of his other contemporaries. If you were to go look at Matthew, they connect Jesus and the Word back to David, right? If you were to go to Luke, you get his historical context, more so to speak. But in John, he's pushing it back beyond time. The Greek word here for beginning is not simply the physical beginning of the world. It is actually, if you were to go into and look at this a little bit deeper, you'd find out that this is something that goes before time. In other words, the Word existed before there was time. In other words, this Word that is Jesus, he uses it, and we're going to talk about that here in just a second. This Word is timeless. It supersedes all that we know. Now, that alone should tell us that it has something to say to the world that we live in. And we're going to come back to that. But there's something to say about that. But there's also another aspect to this particular passage I think is worth noting. Why does he use the word and the Son interchangeably in the first 14 verses of this passage? I've always wondered that. I have tried to figure out why is it that the Word is what the Word is. Okay? Why did he choose to use the word as interchangeably between the Son? Well, there's a couple things here. I think, and I want to make it as clear as I possibly can, because both are the self-disclosure of God. Both are the self-disclosure of God. So we're not talking about the Word being another member of the Trinity here, okay? We're talking about the Word being another word for Jesus. So when we talk about the Bible, we don't worship the Bible, but the Bible is the Word of God. That is, it is in comparison to the other discourse, self-disclosing nature of God. It is Jesus. And this right here, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, is Jesus. The centrality of the message of this book is Jesus. And any message that we glean from here, any truth that we glean here that leaves Jesus as second or hopefully not worse than that, but worse than that, is not a true message. And so it's important for us to realize that John's trying to make a connection between the Word and Jesus here. He's trying to help us realize that God is a God of self-disclosure. He is trying to reveal himself to us. Now that's fascinating for us. You know why? Because other religions do not espouse a God. No matter if you're a Muslim or even Jews for that matter, very rarely, a God who discloses himself in this personal and intimate of a way. In fact, Muslims reject the idea of God ever lowering himself to this place. Most Jews say God would never lower himself down to this place. So for him to be a man or for him to do these kind of things is completely not what they have. Again, they're the extremist orthodoxy. They don't have room in their orthodoxy for a God that big. Okay? So by nature, God is a self-disclosing God. He is not like those who have tried to make God, and that he's not God who tries to hide himself behind the clouds or whatnot. Okay? Now, with those two things in mind, both the Word and both the fact that Jesus is connected to the before time, it's important for us now to build the picture. Verses 1 and 2 is all about the Trinity. Okay? The verses 1 and 2, there is the work. We see the work here, of course, of the Word, the Son, and the work of God the Father. All these, the first 14 verses particularly, if you just were to go do a deep study about this. But what John wants us to recognize is that we're not talking about another God. We're not talking about another aspect of God. We're talking about God revealed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants us to recognize that right here what it says in the beginning, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and here's second, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wants us to recognize that the Word, that is the Son, wasn't merely witness to the things God did, and it wasn't merely an instrument of God, that it is God of God. It is God in essence. Now, the Trinity is one of the hardest things to understand mentally for us. It's hard to say, okay, well, there's three persons in the God, but there's only one God, and we don't really, you know, all I can tell you is that there's a picture here that John builds and throughout the rest of the scriptures that helps us realize that a complete God, okay, a complete God, that this should give us pause for a second, by the way. Why? Because God is perfectly happy within the relationship among himself. God is not a God who needs anything. Our God is not a God who is out here lonely, depressed. Okay? He's not a God who's out here, and you've heard, this is bad theology, by the way, who would rather die than to live without us. If you've heard that, bad theology, okay? All right, terrible theology. There's nothing in Scripture about such a notion. Our God is complete and self-sufficient in and of himself. The fact that he creates only says that God is a God of self-disclosure. It says nothing about no idea about God needing us for anything. And sometimes, guys, if we're not careful, we'll make God about us instead of us about God. Now that's the core of Christian truth. God is not about our interests. God is about our interests being him. So the Word in relation to God is the Word, and Jesus is God. It is the essence. It is the center of truth. And we as a church need to say to a world that is dark and is rejecting the truth, needs to say to them, there is a center, there is a truth, and it requires and it calls for your obedience. But there's more here in this verse, in this passage. We're going to go ahead in verses 3 and 4 and 5, is the Word in relation to the world. The Word in relation to the world. Now that we've established the actual center, the Trinitarian God, which is the center of reality, which is the center of truth, this revealing God, now how does that connect with us here in this world, the creation of God? Well, let's read on. It says, in all things, All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now let's stop there just for a second here. The first part of understanding the relation of the Word now to the world is that all things owe their existence to the Word. Now, please understand what I'm about to say here. That does not mean that Jesus was the one who created the world. The Father created the world. The Son, the Word of God, spoke it into existence, and the Spirit made it alive. That's the intercompleteness of God. We'll never understand that totally, but that's the intercompleteness of the world. But it says here it was made through the Word. In him, all things were made. In him, all things were made through him, it says here. For us to understand this, we must grapple with the fact that we are incomplete in and of ourselves. Humanity is incomplete in and of itself if it tries to live life on its own. The Bible makes a very clear statement for us this morning. We are not people who have our own heritage. Our heritage comes from something that's timeless. All things were made through him. All things were made through him. Now, John also throws in the negative side. He says, in all things, it says here, in all things that were made through him, it says, and through him, not anything that was made was made. Now, why does John do that? Why did John have to go through and put the exact opposite there? I mean, he wants to make sure he's kind of almost pushing the point a little bit further. It's because he wants us to realize that there's not one ounce of anything in this world that we are solely responsible for. The careers that we have, the homes that we build, the wealth that we build, the kids that we raise, the schools, none of it, the insights through science, the Pulitzer Prizes, all these things that men love to glory in and love to bring attention to themselves in, none of it is ours exclusively. It has a divine forebearer. So everything, it goes beyond this whole thing of everything was made through him, goes beyond this initial state where God makes everything. It is that everything continues as well through him. Everything continues in the Son as well. So the fact that many men and women prosper who are not in Christ says nothing about their ability to be great men and women. It just says that our God is a God who gives common grace until such a time as he brings all things to their end. We must recognize this morning that the Word, the divine self-disclosure of God, the Son of God, is the center of everything. It is everything. We owe everything to it. And we should never find ourselves in a place where we say, look at what we have done. Oh, Lord, look how big of a church building we will build. Oh, Lord, look at how many people we ushered into the aisles this morning. Oh, Lord, look at this or look at that. He's not interested in that. He's interested in his humble, contrite hearts who recognize his divine power living in and through them. Verse 4 says, continuing on, it says, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you were to look at verse 3 as kind of the general connection of the Word to the world, you'd find out that the life is the specific aspect, that the Word comes to bring life. The Word comes to bring life to this dead world. It's important for us to realize here that John has in mind both the physical and the spiritual aspect of life. The physical life, because we would not exist without God creating us. Neither would we be alive spiritually without God enlightening our hearts. We could not do either of those things in and of ourselves. It would be foolish of us to think that he's just talking about spiritual or the physical life here. Leon Morris, who's a great commentator, and he said this, is only because that there is a life in the Logos, that is the Word, that there is life in anything at all on earth at all. Life does not exist in its own right. It is not even spoken of as made by or through the Word. It's spoken of as existing in the Word. See the difference? The life is not something that just is merely created like the rest of the world. It is something that exists only in connection to the Word. So those who continue themselves to be yoked to the Word will experience life. Those who pull themselves away from the Word will eventually decay and die. That's the reason why you don't want to take the physical and the spiritual and separate them too much here. You want to make a connection here. Because where people might be prospering physically right now, eventually they're going to grow old and die. Eventually buildings are going to decay and fall over and break down. Eventually cars are going to break down. But our God lives forever, and the Word lives forever for those who are yoked to Him. That is the importance of this statement. That's incidentally why you would see when Jesus is gathered by men and Jesus comes to speak and he says as asked by this man, hey, let me go and attend to my Father's needs and then I'll come and follow you. What does Jesus say? Y'all remember it all? Let the dead take care of the dead. Jesus is making a clear statement to you and me this morning and to everybody in the world when he said that to this individual is that you might be walking around here physically, but you're nothing more than a walking dead if you're outside of Jesus Christ. Let the dead take care of the dead. Yoke yourself to the eternal and experience life everlasting. But he also makes a connection between life and light here. And what does it say here again? Let's read it again. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now, where we were talking about the physical, being the light, the physical life being able to be sustained, now we're talking about the intellectual life being sustained. The psalm here clearly says, you are the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. In other words, we have no understanding outside of the light of God, that is, the life of God. You see the connection John's trying to make here? Life is fleeting when it's not yoked to its divine source. That is why, to me, it is laughable when I see guys on TV and you see the atheists on television and various different people, and they're having these debates and they want to say, well, really, the only thing we really know is human reason. So, you know, we can only know what we can, you know, verify scientifically, or we can witness experientially. Well, that's fine and dandy on to some level, but it's limited. Because in two ways. One is that it's limited to my perspective. So how do I know what I'm seeing is really true? But second is that how do we even have the ability to even know there is knowledge at all if there's not a greater knowledge? Does that make sense? So it's foolishness for these guys who think themselves to be really smart people sitting in really big chairs on really nice stages on television trying to say, you know, these Christians are just the bane of society. It's just ridiculous because, quite frankly, they're on nothing more than a flight of fancy themselves. Because they can't yoke themselves. They can't yoke to their own experiences to truth because they refuse to do so. They refuse to do so. And then verse 5, lastly, we'll finish up. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, the NIV actually says the darkness has not understood it. Again, kind of doesn't that bring it to light a little bit? It says here, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, what is the purpose of the light? It's to bring light to dark places. It is to dispel the darkness. Light stands always in opposition to darkness. So in other words, you and I are hopelessly darkened in our own souls and our own minds outside of the light that is in Christ. That's where we find truth. That is where we find truth. It is the beginning source of knowledge. And again, with the ousting of truth in the marketplace, it's important for us to remember that they're going to continually decay and get darkened, and they're going to continue to be confused, and our world is going to constantly go into greater and greater confusion because they're darkened and they've refused the light. If the church is going to succeed in carrying this message to the world, and it's going to be a voice in the marketplace for truth, there's at least four things, guys, this morning I want to quickly put in your minds that we as a church must affirm, we individually must affirm. I've already said it once. Number one is Jesus stands at the center of all reality. The Word is the center of all reality. The self-disclosure of God is necessary for reality. Because if it is not, we do not know anything that God reveals, we know nothing at all. We know nothing of purpose. We know nothing of meaning at all. Two, if that is true, and Jesus is the center of all reality, then God intends that all men in all times and all places are to be yoked to the center. All men in all times and all places must be yoked to the center that is Jesus. That is our task. That is our task as a church, is to be truth bearers in a culture that is very dark. Truth is declared to all creation. Physical and spiritual life are intricately yoked. If a man is not spiritually yoked to the center, his physical life will not sustain him. That must be the message of the church. Yoke yourself to Jesus Christ. Yoke yourself to the Word. Three, our pattern of life is informed by our true center of life. Let me say that again. Our pattern of life is informed by our true center of life. Again, the center being Jesus. Make sure you put that in there in quotes, I guess, in parentheses. Our pattern of life is informed by our center of life. We are not a people who have a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. We're not a people who say, okay, I go to church on Sunday, I get my God time in, and I go to work over here and I get my work time in, and I go home and I spend time with my families, and I go to the soccer games, all these different little things. Well, these are not independent functioning areas. They're all one big area that requires us to apply a God-centered grid to it. It's important for us to remember that our pattern of life has to be Jesus. Our marriages must be Jesus. Our families must be Jesus. Our schools must be Jesus. Our churches must be Jesus. Are you following me there? Every area must be impacted by the truth of the gospel. It's not enough for us to say the gospel saves me, yay, yahoo, I'm going home one day. It must infect every area of our life. That's why next week, by the way, incidentally, we're going to be talking about the gospel as a value of the church and how it impacts all areas. But if we're going to be a truthful people, that is Jesus people, he must set the groundwork for all of our lives. And that's the reason, by the way, this 13-week series exists. Because Jesus impacts every one of the areas that you see across the top of that bulletin. Four, Jesus informs our engagement with the world. Jesus informs our engagement with the world. I said it a few weeks ago when I preached, and I'll say it again. It's worth repeating. Jesus' people are actively redeeming, reconciling, and renewing the world. Did you follow me on that? Jesus' people are actively redeeming, reconciling, and renewing the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. We are agents of redemption. We are agents of reconciliation. We are agents of renewal. We need to engage our world, whether it be work, family, at recreation, church, and we must infect it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must bring renewal where renewal is required. We must bring reconciliation where reconciliation is required, whether it be family, friends, jobs, whatever. We must bring redemption where that is required as well. It's not an option. The church is the gathered people of God who confess Christ. That is our responsibility. Jesus informs us of our engagement with the world. This morning, I wonder if Providence is ready, and I hope, and I believe we are, to be a truth-bearing people. A people who let the gospel infect every area of our life, together, separately, and in any other ways. Will our relationships and our friendships here be gospel-centered relationships? Will our families be gospel-centered families? Will our marriages be gospel-centered marriages? Will my friendships be gospel-centered friendships? Will I have a gospel-centered interpretation of my responsibilities at school or college or the like? Will I have a gospel-centered view of my understanding of work? That is what it means to be a truth-bearing church. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so grateful this morning, God, that this morning you are our God, you are our King. And Providence declares this morning, God, Providence Baptist Fellowship declares this morning, Lord, that you are true, that your Son is true, that your Word is true. Must change our lives. Father, be glorified this morning. And I pray, God, if there's anyone in this room this morning that is not sure if the light has been shown on their darkness, I pray this morning that they will respond to the gospel. They will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. They will walk here. Or maybe in their own place, God, they will yield their lives to you, recognize that everything centers on Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for the encouragement of this fellowship. And God, help us to have great days ahead. And so we love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.